Well, we've talked about what Paul is dealing with in Corinth. Joe, I think you need to turn my mic down just a little bit. I'm getting a little feedback. As he deals with these false teachers, Judaizing teachers, false apostles, men are trying to supplant Paul's work there and to place themselves in positions of influence and authority in the church. We've talked about the kind of men these Judaizing teachers are and the problem of Judaizing teaching. We're talking about Paul contrasts himself with these men and tries to emphasize to these people the thing that matters the most. Paul says it's not the messenger that matters, but what? The message. That's the point you want to get, that he's making here and making it strongly here in chapter 4, that what matters is not the messenger, but the message. And he contrasts himself and how his work is not dependent upon himself, it's dependent upon the message. Whereas these other men are obviously trying to place themselves in positions of influence by emphasizing how important they are and how needful they are to the church at Corinth. So there is this contrast that he draws as we look at this particular letter. Paul twice says in chapter 4, we do not faint. Which is an interesting statement because we think of Paul as being this unwavering, powerful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it becomes very clear as we read this that Paul also deals with discouragement and despair as he goes through the trials and persecutions that he goes through. And he's helping us to understand what sustains him during those times. And there are great lessons for us to learn in that. But even in that, he's saying, remember, whoever the messenger is, if the message is true, that's what matters. And he reminds them where they had heard the true message, not from these men, but from him. And their lives have been changed and been transformed by the message that he brought, not by the message that these men had brought. So, in chapter 4, he talks about how that he had not come in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, he says in verse 2. And that if the gospel was veiled, it was not veiled by his work, but it was veiled in their hearts that had been blinded by Satan. That's what was going on. But here's the emphasis, verse 5, he says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The emphasis. I'm not here to talk about myself. I'm not writing this letter to glorify myself and to talk about my importance. He says, I am writing to you to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and that I am nothing more than a bondservant of Christ in trying to carry this message to you. In fact, the beautiful picture that he paints in verse 7 is he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The English Standard Version says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We apostles, I believe he's saying there, have this treasure. What does he mean by this treasure? What treasure is he talking about? The gospel. In jars of clay. What are the jars of clay? Yeah, that's Paul. That's the apostles. This is the messengers. Emphasizing what matters here. Sometimes you see in the movies, and they'll like in a pirate movie or something, and they'll go into the hidden treasure trove where they find the pirate's treasure, and there's all this treasure with the gold coins and the diamonds and the precious jewels spilling out and the pearls, and all that is there. And when they go in, they don't say, oh, man, isn't that a nice chest that is in? That's not what they say. So they don't say, that really is a nice jar, all that is in. That's not what is noticed, is it? What is noticed is what is in it. And Paul is saying, what we have is treasure. The greatest treasure of all And it's in nothing but jars of clay. That's all we are. We're just the means by which the treasure is brought forth. And so he says, that's all I am. I'm just the vessel through which the treasure is being brought forth. We have this treasure in jars of clay. It's a powerful image, again, in which Paul is drawing this contrast between himself and these other men, saying, I do not matter. The message matters. And it is a tremendous treasure that God has given to us. We have this treasure, he says, in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What we have, he says, is from God. And that's who, that's where the power lies. That's where the transforming power lies. It's in this message. It's not in us, the messengers. We are nothing. It is the message that means everything. Well, as a result then that they as apostles are treated with great respect everywhere they go, and they're honored and revered by everyone, and it's a great and wonderful life as an apostle. Is that what's going on? Because they have this great message? He's saying just the opposite, isn't he? In fact, he says, here's what we as jars of clay are going through. These next verses. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Well, we simple vessels possess this treasure of the word. Frail men with this wonderful message. But as we present it, we have to go through a lot. We do go through a lot. But he says, even what we endure, we're willing to endure. Because we are sustained. We are not overcome in all this. Troubled. Or pressed. Or afflicted. These are terms he uses, first of all. But he says, we're not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not to despair. Persecuted. I think the New American Standard says pursued, yet not forsaken. Cast down, or smitten down, or struck down, but not destroyed. One writer suggested it's a picture of a soldier who is being pressed in upon in every direction. He seems hemmed in every way, but he never gives up, and he is not overcome. He continues to fight because, as he goes on to talk about, he is sustained in Christ in this great work. So he does endure, even though he goes through so much. It's not a pretty picture that he paints of what the apostles endure. But again, it is such a tremendous contrast to these false teachers who are there, who cannot imagine that one who would be a chosen messenger of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that God would allow such one to be treated in such a way. That he would allow him to be afflicted and persecuted and all of that. Right? They take that, as we talked about last week, as evidence that there's something wrong with Paul, that God's punishing him in some way. He can't be the messenger. Look what he's going through. They cannot tie the two together. They cannot understand that through suffering, we are called to a higher calling in Christ. And that Paul suffers for righteousness' sake, just as his Savior did. That's what he's doing. They couldn't accept Jesus. They can't accept the persecuted apostles and their message, because they see them as rejected by God. But he endures. He's never to the point of utter despair. He endures because he truly believes God. Think about what he says, verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believe and so I spoke. And we also believe, so we speak. He truly believes God. He believes that his death will not rob him of his eternal reward. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. He endures suffering because his suffering hardship is resulting in the conversion of souls. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And his suffering is resulting in the glory of God, as it says there at the end of verse 15. He says, I endure, I do not faint, because this is what my work is producing. I have true faith in the Word of God. There is an eternal reward that awaits me. Souls are being saved and God is being glorified. And whatever happens to me doesn't matter, as long as those things are being accomplished. Motivation to serve in trial has to come from deep within. It has to come based upon spiritual things. Enduring persecution, as Paul endures, is because we do have our head in the right place. Our goals are spiritual goals, and knowing that these are the things that matter. Because enduring persecution makes no sense to the world. That why you would follow a way of life that results in ridicule and rejection and even persecution. Why would you choose that way of life? It makes no sense to the world. Why would you choose to so restrict yourself? Why would you choose to live a monogamous life, one man, one woman for life? Why would you choose to do that? Why would you place such self-restraint upon yourself? Why are you so committed to be separated from the things you see as evil? It's because of the motivation, of the goal, of eternity, of the love of Christ, of all these things that motivate, that carry us through and help us to see what truly matters. And that's what's sustaining Paul. That's what's carrying through as we look at this. He endures persecution. Well, you know, when you think about that, then the words of James make a lot more sense in James 1 and verse 2 when he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the testing or the proving of your faith produces patience. We have our mind's eye on something beyond this life. And that changes how we look at everything. And so, when we don't fit in, when we're ridiculed at work, when we can't go to the places and do some of the things other people do, we deal with that. Because we know where we're headed and what matters. Pam and I are about to take a vacation trip, and one of our neighbors was going to keep Pam's birds, and so she's taking them over there. And he found out where we were going. He said, oh, there's a hotel you got to see. And then he caught him and says, oh, yeah, y'all don't drink. But he went ahead and told her about it anyway. He said, now, this in this city, this is the one thing he thought was the thing to see in this city. He says, got to go to this hotel out by the airport, the Blue Hotel. And he says, they have a column, a wine column, goes up about seven stories full of wine. And he says, they have the wine angels. Now, these are the, These scantily clad ladies on these wires that fly up and will fill up your wine glass and then fly back down to your table, you know, and serve you your wine. Now, that was the thing to see in that city, sir, as far as he was concerned.
Are you going to make pictures?
Yeah, I'll bring that. That'll be in my presentation. Okay. I don't care anything about that. But it was funny that he got to thinking as he said, oh, yeah, y'all don't drink, do you? But, you know, you just have a different interest. You look at things in a different way. And because of eternity, because of where you're going. And so you have, it gives meaning to the life of discipline and self-control. It gives motivation to enduring even persecution. And we have only to look at Paul and see the example of a man who was willing to endure anything in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to see. Paul will later in this letter enumerate all the things he's gone through. He doesn't do that yet. But he says, in doing all of this, he says, interestingly, verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What do you think he means when he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus? The death of Jesus, the dying Jesus. In what way do we carry in our bodies, or carry with us always, the death of Jesus? Well, he did die for our sins. But how is that seen in us? How does that, he's saying there's, we carry in us the death of Jesus. Okay, I think it starts there. I think it's, how did our life begin in Christ? We died. We died. Romans 6. Peter talks about, in other places, it talks about, you know, if you live, you got to die. That paradox of becoming Christian. That you have to die. When do we die? There is a dying to the world and a death to sin that takes place when we are buried with him in baptism, baptized into death, raised to walk the newness of life, Romans 6. We copy the death of Jesus in that act of baptism. We are buried. The old man dies and is buried. And through that, we are saved by the dying of Jesus. And from that day forward, our life is different. We live a life of restraint and self-control and a life of discipline and a life of commitment to God and the spreading of the gospel that may bring upon us all kinds of ridicule, may bring upon us all kinds of rejection, all kinds of problems in our life. And in that sense, we bear the dying of Jesus in our life as we go on. Paul saw himself as daily carrying in himself the death, the dying of Jesus. He wanted to imitate what Jesus was willing to do. And that to carry out what the death of Jesus meant for him, the dying of the old man and becoming something different. So he says, I bear in that, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What they see is the transformed man, the one who's been raised from the watery grave to walk in newness of life, that's who I am. I'm willing to bear the death of Jesus in order to be the man in the new life, to be the new man. And hopefully they see in the man, the new life, something want to be transformed in the same way. Every day, I think Paul thought about the dying of Jesus. He mentions it a lot in his writings. Going so far as to say, what did he say in Galatians 2? I have what? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Paul saw his life as being one in which he had completely and totally put to death the old man and been crucified with Jesus so that Christ might live in him. The death, the living, the dying, the living. It's a recurring theme in Paul's writings. And here he refers to it as he talks about all that he suffers. That he says, you know, I'm just carrying in my daily life the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be seen. And God might be glorified by that. What a powerful picture. Okay, well, any thoughts? Comment? Bob?
There may also have been some tie-in with the physical marks that he had.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, Galatians 6, Paul says there at the end of the letter, in contrast in Galatians, as he writes about, you know, they were demanding circumcision as a mark. He said, that's not the mark I want to bear. He says, verse 17. But let me start in verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Well, me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul bore physical scars from all he had endured. His back was covered with the deep scars of the beatings that he had received. I'm sure his physical body continued to suffer from the stoning and beatings that he had received. Can't have that done to your body without it leaving lasting effects upon you. All that he went through there. And so there is in that sense that he had, his body was marked, even as Christ's body was marked, the suffering that he went through to do that. Yeah, that's a good point, Bob. He could be referring even to the physical marks that he has upon him. It's sobering. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, well, we need to get down to the latter part of the chapter here. Verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Second time he said that in this chapter. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, despite all I go through, I don't give up. Because whatever is happening to my outer body, my inner man, it's alive and growing day by day. The inner versus the outer. The physical versus the spiritual. The growth that takes place in a Christian's life is one in which the material becomes less important and the spiritual becomes more important. All right? Perspective changes as he grows and matures. Paul says, this is what I'm going through. Though the outward body is decaying, the inward man is renewed day by day. One philosopher wrote about how from the day we're born, we begin to die. That death itself is not a sudden thing. It's something that has been going on for some time, and it just finally overtakes. Well, we do not think of death at birth. Birth is a beginning where growth and maturing takes place and all that is going on. But every day brings us closer to our death. We live in a world of death. We live in a world where everything is running down and wearing out and coming to an end. That's why evolution flies in the face of everything that the world tells us and science tells us. Everything that science tells us is that this world is running down. It's wearing out. Things are dying. Not getting better and better. But we live in a world of death that is the direct result of sin coming into this world according to Genesis 3. That's why it's here, and this world has been going down ever since. And we live in that world, and we cannot escape it. Well, but we understand as a Christian, we are alive in Christ. We will live forever, though our mortal body may be dying. Paul is sustained through all that he goes through all trial, persecution, everything that he goes through. His outward man decaying, going down, because his inner man is being renewed day by day. How do you think Paul renewed himself day by day? He get a special spiritual infusion from God because he was an apostle? How do you think he was renewed day by day? How are you renewed day by day? Wally? Yeah, he did. You're saying part of his motivation was his preaching of the gospel. I think so. Okay. But how does spiritual renewal take place? Daily. Okay, folks, it's not some strange formula. It's reading God's word and studying. It's praying. Obedience to his word. Serving God's people. Here's where spiritual renewal comes. It's in teaching the gospel to others and seeing people come to the Lord. That's daily renewal. And that's, I think, how Paul is being renewed day by day. Yeah, this ought to be a spiritual renewal, what we go through in looking at this. Paul wasn't any different from us. He was being renewed day by day, despite all he went through, because of his dedicated life to God. I'm sure his prayer life, he talks about it a lot. His dedication to the Word of God, his dedication to Christ, and his obedience to his will, his commitment to teach others, the thrill that came from seeing people obey the gospel as a result of his work, seeing the maturity of Christians as they grow. You read Philippians and you see how thrilled he is about these Christians and how mature they had become and how that motivated him. These are the things that renewed him day by day. He wasn't anything miraculous about it. But through all that he went through, that's the kind of things that sustained him. What was going on? Great point. Paul needed the same things we did to sustain him day by day. And that's what's sustaining him. When we seek spiritual renewal, be not transformed to this world, conformed to this world, be transformed. As he says in Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want spiritual renewal, renewal of your mind. You just dedicate yourself to study and prayer and to obedience to God and to his people and serving his people. Sharing the gospel. And that's where spiritual renewal comes from. Faith is built by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Your relationship with God is strengthened by your two-way communication with him. You through prayer and him through his word to you. All these things build us up. It's not a hard formula. It's just a matter of us committing ourselves to it. And Paul was sustained day by day to such an extent that how did he regard his affliction? How did he refer to his affliction that he went through here at the end of this chapter? What? Light affliction. That's what he says. For this light momentary affliction. Now you think about what Paul had been through. And he calls it, it's nothing, it's light, it's temporary. A light momentary affliction is preparing us for, and here's the contrast, eternal weight of glory. Affliction compared to glory. Momentary, eternal. Light, weighty. No comparison between the two. And whatever you endure, it's nothing compared to what awaits. And Paul understood that. So heaven, he desired with all his heart to be in the presence of the Lord forever. Meant everything in the world to him. And so he was willing to deal with this light affliction. Well, we need to do a little soul searching about what we think we have to put up with as a Christian. About how hard we think it is to serve the Lord. Remember what our Lord endured. Remember what Paul endured. Think about what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 when he was talking about those people suffering there. And he said, and he was getting on them about giving up. And he said, listen, you hadn't resisted the blood yet. You had to shed blood for the cause yet. Well, he was rebuking them from falling away when they haven't even reached that point yet. Heaven is truly worth it all. And we need to see it as an eternal weight of glory. Glory beyond description. That whatever we have to endure here, whatever we have to put up with, okay, it's going to be worth it. Worth every moment of it. Eternal light affliction. Yes. Yeah, we have a blessing, you know, this wonderful group here. And Paul would go into towns, you know, and they'd start persecuting him right out of the bat. He'd get thrown out of the synagogue, usually first thing, you know, and all the Jews would be against him. And then he'd be preaching in the marketplace and convert people, and people would turn against him. He'd be so successful in converting people till, like in Ephesus, the local businessmen wanted to run him out of town. You know, things would get bad for him. But he would go in. Yeah, and do what he did without that support. I think he was smart in that he usually didn't go in by himself, just by himself. There sometimes were he lists as many as six men traveling with him at one time. Pretty smart. that was helpful to him. It was helpful to the cause. Of course, we think we learn of a country where the gospel is not being preached. We just want to send one man and see if he can convert the whole nation. You know, and send him over there by himself and say, well, let's see what he can do. And if he's not successful, well, forget those people. Actually, it's not the way Paul worked. Paul went in with a group, and they worked together. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have the greatest admiration for men who make that kind of commitment. But they've got a challenge on their hands in doing that. And we need to understand that, the kind of support and encouragement they need in those kind of situations. But going in with encouragement and support with you makes a big difference. Okay, Paul says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And very simply on that, Hannah? That's it, Hannah. Basis of our faith. The foundation of our faith is very real. Faith is not a leap into the dark. There's a foundation for it. Paul's faith was rooted in eyewitness testimony, and that's what gave him strength to carry him through. But he's hoping, our hope is in things we do not see. We have not seen heaven. We have not seen eternity. We have not seen God. Those are the unseen things. And that's what our faith and our hope is in. Not in the things which we're seeing. Well, it's going to go on in the next chapter, carrying on this thought about putting off this mortal body and being clothed with that eternal, and how we desire that and how we look forward to that and all those things. That's where we're going to go with that. Rory Salambini is going to take the class starting Sunday morning. He's going to teach several classes in it. And be ready to discuss chapter 5 on Sunday morning, okay? All right. Thanks for your comments.
Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings. We're told that the Old Testament is given to us to help us to understand not only the things that occur in the New Law, but also to give us some insight into how God deals with man. One of the most comforting passages to me is found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. This is the occasion of the battles of the king of Aram with the king of Israel. And in this particular context, the king of Aram is a little bit angry with Elisha. He's a little bit angry because every time he tries to do something, Elisha, through the power of God, understands what's about to happen and tells the king. The king is able to bypass and not get into whatever trap that the king of Aram is setting for him. To the extent that Elisha, or the advisors to the king of Aram, even says he knows what you say even when you're in your bedroom. He knows things that he shouldn't be able to know. And in this particular account, he's wanting to catch Elisha and deal with the problem. So we don't have this anymore. I can go through my campaign. I can take care of the king of Israel without Elisha being in the way. And in verse 15, he sends his troops, the king of Aram does, to the town of Dothan, where Elisha is supposed to be. And Elisha knows what's going to happen, as he has the ability to see those things with God. Help. He sees the horses and he sees the chariots, But unfortunately, his servant does as well. And it's a servant that I really want us to key on in tonight, because I think we can take a lesson for it that can really encourage us. Beginning there in verse 15, he said, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" You can imagine the confusion on his servant's face. He sees the army of Aram. He sees the number of horses and chariots. And then my master is telling me that we have more people than they do. Then Elisha in verse 17 prays and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that the case with us today sometimes? You know, we look in the news, we see the things that are happening. We look at the evil that's in the world today. And sometimes we ask the question, what are we going to do? I'm going to submit to you that just like then, God has the works in the background, behind the scenes, the things that we don't always understand. Not with our physical eyes, not with looking at the things that are around us and observing them. But let's take a pause and look through the eyes of faith. We will see the chariots of fire around us. We will see the workings of God around us. It may not be apparent to us in our physical, but I would submit to you that it should be very obvious in our spiritual. Turn over now to Romans, the 8th chapter, because Paul addresses this exact same principle with the church that is in Rome. In Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning there in verse 31, he said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Isn't that really the same thing that Elisha is telling his servant? Look, there's no need to worry. We have people here. We have powers here through God that we don't understand that are going to protect us. The follow-up to the story of those of the army of Aram is that Elisha prays and they're struck with blindness. And he leads them away from Dothan to Samaria. And then prays that their eyes are open. And now they're in the middle of a place that they did not intend to be. It's hostile territory. They think they're going to be destroyed. And yet, Elisha tells the king of Israel, prepare them a feast, feed them, and send them on their way. Don't kill them. You wouldn't kill someone who you captured. And the effect that had was Aram never came into Israel again. Said the marauding bands stayed out of there. The point and the power of God was reflected in that. And Paul's point is exactly the same. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is the beauty of the passage, this next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's going to give chariots of fire to Elisha, and he's going to give his son in sacrifice for us, what makes us think he won't give us better things, more things, lavishing it upon us? When we look today at the things that happen, my encouragement, not only to me, but I would hope to you also, is that God is in control of these things. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. Back up in verse 28 of Romans 8, Paul said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Let's don't misunderstand that passage. He did not say good things are going to happen for the people of God. He said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." There's a condition upon that, isn't there? The condition is that we are called according to his purpose. But once we are in obedience, submit to him, there's a lot of things that are possible. And if he even sent his own son to die for us, what makes you think he won't do even more things for us as we need them? For me, this is one of the most comforting passages because it tells me I don't always understand what I think I understand about what happens around me. But I know that my God is in control of it all. And I don't need to worry. I simply need to do what he told me to do. And if I do that, he's going to take care of the rest of it. I don't need to be concerned. I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope you will take this through the week and really think about it as you go through your daily lives. Because if you've had any kind of a week like I've had, this is something that's probably very pertinent to you. Let's focus on those things. If you are in need of the healing waters of baptism, if you've not named Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the water is prepared, and we would gladly assist you in that. If you need the prayers, there are those who here will accept that from you, and we will pray for you. We need to be praying for one another in this regard. If you're neither of either of these facets, please come as we stand and sing.
Hannah comes tonight asking for our prayers and for forgiveness because of bitterness in her heart.